You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, there's a real power in knowing the future and knowing what's coming. You've got, you know, stock market analysts that they analyze the stocks, they analyze the companies. They want to know which company's going to hit it big next, and they want to invest their money there. You see the fascination with tarot card reading, with TikTok tarot cards. Have you guys seen these? Millions and millions of hits on some of these because people feel like, I want to know my future. There's an insecurity, there's an instability, there's a where is this all going? And we want to know. Well, the Thessalonians, this group that Paul's been writing this letter to, they were no different. They had questions about the future. God knows the future. God foretells the future throughout Scripture. Much of his predictions have already come true, so we know this book is from God. This message is from God. There are some that haven't come true yet, but we can be confident those will come true because of the other prophecies that have already happened. God knows the future of your life. He knows the very day that you will die. He also knows everything that will happen between now and then. And so, you know, sometimes when we talk about where our world is headed, it's kind of a depressing subject. Tonight, I hope that this is a hopeful subject for you. But we are going to talk about some unpleasant things like death. You know, the group that he had spoken to, you know, he had spoken to these believers about Jesus. They had become Christians. This is maybe 6 or 9 or 12 months later that he's writing to them. And they were confused on some things. You know, the first part of this book, it's recounting his visit. He's saying what's happened since then. And then he's turning to matters that they need further instruction on. And this is an area where he's got to do some instruction. He's got to correct some false beliefs. He's got to fill in some gaps. And he's also got to remind them of some things that he had already told them. So let's just start reading in chapter 4, verse 9, and see what the first issue is related to hope, related to the future, related to ultimately the end of the world. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God and you to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers and sisters who are in all of Macedonia." And so he says, look, you guys, I don't need to tell you anything about loving one another. You guys know this is important. You guys practice this toward all the believers in that whole region where you are located. But we urge you to excel still more. Again, it can be possible at the same time that you're doing really well and you need to excel still more. He says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." And so there was some confusion related to their careers. You know, this is Paul writing about career. And he says, you know, the problem here seems to have been, because the context here is the end of the world. You know, context here is the end times, as we'll see. It appears that some of these believers in Thessalonica, and we see this as a problem in 2 Thessalonians, they had heard all this story about Jesus is going to come back. You know, this world is going on and on and on, but it will come to an end at a certain point in human history. Jesus will put an end to things here. He'll start a new phase in God's plan. And so they'd been like, this is my opportunity to quit my job. Quit their job, sold their stuff, gave the money away. But then those days turned into weeks, turned into months, and all of a sudden they ran out of money. And so now, instead of being a giver, a contributor, they're sitting around all day mooching off of the people in their church and also their non-Christian friends and relatives. It was becoming disgraceful. They were not behaving properly toward outsiders. They were in tremendous need. And so he says, look, you guys need to work hard. And, you know, proper teaching about end times, proper teaching about heaven, you know, some people are afraid this is going to make us lazy because we're like, well, what's it matter? Because I'm just focused on the next life. C.S. Lewis points out it should have the opposite effect. If you read history, you'll find the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. And so his advice to them, and it's probably good advice for us as well, get a job, people. Work hard. Don't put your hope in your career. You're there to be a model for people. You're there as a representative of Jesus Christ. You should be a hard worker, a great worker. The company should be glad they have you. But don't put your hope in it. Don't think I'm going to be fulfilled through my job or something like that. You know, here you can see he's saying, look, career ambition, lead a quiet life, work with your hands, mind your own business. He says elsewhere, you want to have enough money to provide for your needs and also to give to other people's needs. You know, of course, loving God, loving one another, this takes priority. Like he just said in verses 9 and 10, the love of the brothers and sisters. You're loving all the people of Macedonia. And so he's like, some people, they're so focused on their career and their jobs that they don't have any time to love God. They don't have any time for the people of God. And Paul says, no, that's not right. You got to keep your priorities straight. God, loving people, and then career. But it's still important. Advice that I heard as a young believer, live like Christ could come back today, but plan like you live a long life. This means getting training for a career or getting education or whatever. Setting yourself up so that you can support yourself. Maybe support, God willing, a family someday. And plan like you'll live a long life. You know, savings, forethought, those sorts of things. So some good advice for them, some good advice for us too. And it's related to the subject of the end times, which he goes into more next. An issue that they were running into is some of their brothers and sisters in Christ had passed away since Paul had been there. They had become Christians, and then they had died, possibly because of persecution for their faith. It doesn't tell us why. But this was a source of trouble to them. Are we going to see these people again? And he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So what's he talking about here? When he says those who are asleep, this is a euphemism for death. He's talking about death. It's kind of sort of a nice way. We say they passed away. That's death. So don't be uninformed about those who have died. You know, death is something that was never supposed to happen. Maybe that's something you've already intuitively figured out. You've just realized we were not supposed to die. It's so tragic. It's so awful. It's not this beautiful ending, this beautiful part of life. It's horrible. God designed us as eternal beings. We were never supposed to die. It was our ancestors' rebellion against God that brought death and evil and all kinds of problems into this world. And so we were never supposed to die. This is a tragic thing for an eternal being made in the image of God to meet their death. When people die, they don't experience what's called soul sleep. You know, we are physical and spiritual beings. We are bodies with a soul, with a spirit. And when we die, the body goes into the ground and the spirit goes somewhere else. If you're a Christian, it goes to be with God. It goes to a really good place. If you're not, it goes to another place, an unpleasant place, a bad place. And some people are like, well, when he talks about sleep, maybe what he means is, like, you know, when you like go in for surgery and they put you under and you fall asleep and you wake up and the surgery's over. You know, time has passed, but it doesn't feel like it. I mean, sleeping, anytime you fall asleep, time passes and you don't realize the time passed. It is not that way. You know, it's not that we just descend into oblivion and then 2,000 years passes and then, Jesus comes back and we are reunited with our bodies. No. Our soul, you know, like Paul says, I want to depart and be with the Lord. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, as he faces his own death, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so this, you know, the afterlife, it is a conscious place. An immediate conscious place. You even read near-death experiences where people talk about the soul kind of floating and hovering over the body. The thing about death, though, is Jesus provides a way out. Some of us are terrified of death. Some of us just try not to think about it. But he provides a way out, as it says in verse 14. Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed away, who are Christians. Jesus died and rose again. You know, the Christian's hope in the face of death, this is not wishful thinking. This is not, well, I just hope this is true because I can't handle it any other way, mentally, psychologically. No, we have a historical event. Our hope in the face of death is based on strong evidence. Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. He got a new body. And we've got good reasons to believe that's true. Reasons that we don't have time to go into. There's a lot of things we're not going to have time to go into here tonight, but we've got some reading we can point you guys to. But we have strong evidence to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a real historical event, that he really died on the cross, that he really was buried in a tomb, a specific tomb of a wealthy man, that the tomb was empty, that the young Christian movement broke out within weeks from the very epicenter, the very place where its founder was crucified. Not only that, that was predicted, and there's many other fulfilled predictions. And so we've got rational basis for belief in the face of death. And so we can have confidence. when we die. Jesus has gone to the grave. He has defeated death. And he says, I know the way out. And it's through my power that I will raise you from the dead one day. I will give you a new body just like the one that he has. And we will live together forever with him. He says, I'm telling you this so you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So Paul is not saying that Christians should never grieve. We see Christians grieving at the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and 8. No, what he's saying is how we grieve. We grieve because I'm not going to see this person for a little while, and I'm really sad. We see Jesus weeping at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. He knew Lazarus was going to rise from that tomb in about 20 minutes. But he was so sad at the tragedy of death, at seeing the grief on the faces of the people around him. So he's not saying they shouldn't grieve. He's referring to hopeless despair of those who think this life is all there is. Yeah, this life is all there is. Death is the most awful thing. Death is standing there, no matter what we accomplish in this life, is standing there at the end for everyone to gobble them up at the end. The grave always wins. Mortality rate 100%. And if that's all there is, then what does the life that precedes it mean? Macbeth, a famous poetic line from this. Macbeth muses, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Of what substance is life? It's a walking shadow. How long? It's an hour strutting and fretting upon the stage and then it's heard no more. A tale told by an idiot. There's a lot of sound, there's a lot of emotions, but in the end, it means nothing. It signifies nothing. You know, some people have studied the subject of death. Ernest Becker, anthropologist. His Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death, he probes into this subject. He says, the idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else. Yeah, but your dog is not walking around wondering, what does it all mean? Am I going to die someday? No. No, they're not at that level. This is something unique about humans that matches the Bible's description that we were not supposed to die, that we're a level above the rest of the animal kingdom. This book, these three guys, they do a study of 25 years of psychological and sociological, anthropological studies on humans' fear of death. And they conclude, the awareness that we humans will die has a profound and pervasive effect on our thoughts, feelings, and behaviors in almost every domain of life, whether or not we're conscious of it. They report that more than 500 studies and counting reveal how people are affected by the, quote, terror of the knowledge of the inevitability of death. This is always hanging there in the back of our minds. This is one of those things you're not supposed to talk about at parties. You don't just talk about death. That's so depressing, and there's no answer. You know, maybe subconsciously, we seek immortality. Some of us seek immortality through being remembered. We want to have an impact. We want to have, you know, you can go to cemeteries and see gravestones with people's names. But be honest, when was the last time you visited a cemetery to pay your respects to the dead? And if we're just material beings, then who cares? They don't know. They don't exist anymore. Or you see sad gravestones like this one. Wait for it. It's crumbled. The top of it said someone's name, I assume. The bottom probably said gone, but not forgotten. But even that has broken off. They have been forgotten. They have been forgotten. The stone is not permanent. The writing is not permanent. Some of the wealthy think that their money will buy them medical technology that will cause them to have immortality. Sean Parker, first president of Facebook, founder of Napster. He says, because I'm a billionaire, I'm going to have access to better health care. I'm going to be like 160 years old. And I'm going to be part of this like class of immortal overlords. No, actually, I don't think so, Sean. I don't think so. Arnold Schwarzenegger in his bi-monthly newsletter about a year and a half ago, He's doing a Q&A. What do you think about death? It's fascinating. His response, he says, well, unfortunately, death is the one thing we can't overcome. And I have to say, that pisses me off. I hate the idea of death. I don't like to think about it. I don't even like to say the word. This is a man who is the peak of physical, you know, beauty and perfection and strength. And he's getting really old. He's not going to escape death. Doesn't matter how much you could bench press. Death wins. Larry Ellison, founder of Oracle, he's worth over $100 billion. He's also donated almost a half a billion to anti-aging research. He says, death has never made any sense to me. How can a person be there and then just vanish, not be there? Death makes me very angry. Premature death makes me angrier still. Maybe you can relate to this. Death, some of us, it just crushes us with sorrow. Some of us, it makes us angry. And why the anger? Because he knows this is not the way it's supposed to be. How can a person be there and then just vanish, not be there? God says, yeah, you're an eternal being. You know it. God has put eternity in our hearts, it says in Ecclesiastes 3. We know we are designed to live forever, and we will live forever. The question is, where will we spend eternity? Jordan Sparks runs a cryonics institute in Oregon where they freeze people's bodies in hopes that 50 years from now we can thaw them out and cure whatever was killing them. Some pretty famous people have done this. Ted Williams, one of the most famous baseball players of all time, he is frozen in Scottsdale, Arizona. His body is in one vat. His head is in the other one. They have to freeze the head at a different rate because of the brain. He says, yeah, I'm afraid of death in all ways, and I will never give up. I want to yell at the entire world, don't you get it? You're going to die. Here's an option. The only option is freezing your body for decades until science can somehow bring you back and cure you. I mean, he is right. You're going to die. Don't you get it? The question is, what do we do about that? What's the solution? Is this the only option? Not according to Scripture. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, if we placed our trust in him, even so, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. You'll spend eternity with him. He's got you covered. He's defeated death. And then Paul says a verse that still sends chills down my spine. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, the day when death is conquered. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there's humanity falls into two groups of people, those who are alive at the return of Christ and those who have died when Christ comes back. A lot more people have died, including Paul, since he wrote this. There will be a group of people who are alive at the return of Christ. It's just the way it's got to work out. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven on that day with a command, with the voice of the archangel, the head of all the angelic beings, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. A command. What command would that be? Well, we see Jesus at the grave of his friend Lazarus. And what does he do? Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man gets up and walks out. Some of us we faced death of a loved one and we wish we had that power. Jesus has that power. In fact, he had to say, Lazarus, come forth. Because one day he will call all Christians out of their tombs. There he did it once. And even that was a resuscitation. Lazarus still died again. This will be permanent resurrection. He says there will be the voice of the archangel, Michael, the archangel, head of all the angels. What will that voice be? Will it be a cry of victory? Will it be a communication to the other angels, no doubt engaged in spiritual battle at the time? Will we hear it? Will the whole world hear it? I don't know, but one day we will know. the trumpet of God. There's actually a lot of trumpets associated with the end times. In fact, there's just a lot of trumpets in the Bible. They didn't really have, like, you know, cell phones, tornado sirens. Like, you know, the tornado siren goes off. So this is sort of like that, right? So this would be just a noise. You know, sometimes there was a great person coming to town and everyone needed to gather to see this great dignitary coming. Sometimes it was, in the Old Testament, they would blow the trumpet when it was time for battle, when it was time to pack up camp and go. But there are a number of trumpets, at least 9 in Scripture. Matthew 24, Revelation 8 through 11. This looks like the first of the trumpets. It's different than those other ones. This is a trumpet of grace. It's a trumpet of gathering, where the believers are gathered, where he calls all believers to himself. And he says in that moment, there will be 2 back-to-back resurrections. The first to rise actually will be those who have died already. Those who have died already. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, which Paul was at the time, then we who are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Yeah, so this sounds suspiciously like Left Behind. The book series that sold 80 million books. Can you believe that? People are fascinated. They keep making more of these movies. They keep remaking these movies. They got Nick Cage to star in it. You know how hard it is to get Nick Cage to be in your movie. Very picky actor. This one, of course, got the very difficult 0% fresh on Rotten Tomatoes. It's funny to read the summaries of the critics' reviews. The only prayers Left Behind inspires are for Nicolas Cage's career. I can't wait for Nick Cage to explain this one to God on Judgment Day. Possibly my favorite, score one for Satan. No, it's a very poorly done, cheesy, almost like, I don't know, it almost makes the idea ridiculous of a rapture, but the idea is biblical and true. You can see it right here. You can see the emphasis here is on togetherness with one another and togetherness with Christ. We shall always be with the Lord. A timeline I think might be helpful here. So here you have human history. It's going along, headed toward the end, and then there's a point where Jesus Christ descends from heaven. Not all the way to the ground, like he does in other passages. For this coming, he comes partway down. He comes into the atmosphere. And it says at that point, Christians who have died will rise from the dead. Their souls will meet up with their bodies. Their bodies will be transformed into resurrection bodies, immortal bodies. And they will meet Christ in the air. And then the Christians who are still alive, going about their day, will rise also. And they will leave this world behind. And they will also receive their new bodies. And then Jesus will take that whole crew back to heaven with him. And there's a few more events in world history that need to play out that we'll talk about. Jesus, though, he talked about the rapture even in the final night before the cross. He says to his disciples, there's more than enough room in my Father's home. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's going somewhere. He's going to heaven. When everything's ready, I'll come and get you, and so you will always be with me where I am. You can see Paul is echoing this teaching right here in chapter 4, verse 17. You will always be with me where I am. And so there's another place he's taking them to. If this was the end, he's actually going to remake the earth and come down here. And so this must be another place. This is why I believe in the rapture before the tribulation that we'll talk about shortly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we will not all sleep, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know how long that takes for an eye to twinkle, right? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. Imperishable. That's the immortality that we long for. That's the victory over death. For the perishable, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. and this mortal must put on immortality. There will be a relationship between our current bodies and our resurrection bodies. He says it's like you plant a seed in the ground, something springs up, right? It's not the thing you planted. It's related. It's way better. But it's still different. And yet, we will recognize one another in our resurrection bodies, Scripture says. We will remember our former lives with even more clarity, and we will have all of the problems of sin removed, all of the problems with our current bodies and our current will removed, and it'll be awesome. Joni Erickson Tada talks about resurrection bodies, a famous Christian author who was a prolific athlete that was injured in a diving accident in her early 20s. She was rendered a quadriplegic and has been for some 40-odd years since then. Has been mightily used by God in spite, in her disability, through her disability. She writes, "Heaven, your real home, somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is the seed of what I shall become. I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling." Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me? Someone cerebral palsied, brain injured, who has multiple sclerosis? Some of us maybe have personal experience with some of these, either ourselves, people we love. I think you understand a little more what she's talking about here. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the good news of Jesus Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. Yeah, some of us, we're facing this right now. We're facing permanent disability. We're facing the reality of death, either the possibility or the certainty of it in ourselves, in people we love. A death perhaps that's coming far too early, although death always comes too early. We weren't meant to die. But she says, this gives hope. This gives hope. And that's why Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Yes, we need to comfort one another. We need each other. As life is difficult, as the hits come at us, we need help cultivating this eternal perspective. And when we think about heaven, when we read about heaven, when we meditate on it, it nourishes our soul. Nourishes our soul. He goes on, though. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Again, he's just expositing the teaching of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 here, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus taught a lot on the end times, especially at the end of his life. And Jesus said that as well. He said it's going to be like a thief in the night. And think about a thief is you don't know when the thief is coming. That's the whole point of the thief. It's the element of surprise. They don't call and be like, hey, about 3 a.m., I'm going to break into your car, okay? How's that? Does that work for you? No, it'll come just like a thief in the night. And, you know, it's unfortunate. Jesus taught, you can't know when I'm coming back. But Christians have brought shame to the teaching of Christ by trying to predict exactly when he's going to come back. And then they're wrong. And people are like, see? Jesus isn't to be trusted when Jesus is like, I never said that. I said the opposite. I don't know if you guys were around 10 years ago or so. You saw billboards like this all over the place. Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it. Cry mightily unto God. There's actually several disturbing things about this picture. Look at the full back AR tat. But Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. The Bible guarantees we won't know. We should live like, I'm ready. I'm ready. But to pick a date, that's a fool's errand. It's somebody trying to make money, typically. It's somebody who's ignorant of the Scriptures. Our timeline, just to fill it out a little bit more, Jesus, like I said, will take all Christians to heaven. And then sometime after that, not necessarily beginning immediately, there will be a seven-year period that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. Greatest time of suffering the world has ever seen. Greatest time of war. Greatest time of ecological disasters. Greatest time of persecution for the people of God the world has ever seen. It's a bad time to be alive. Even though all the Christians will be taken out of here at the point of the rapture, some people will still become believers during this time. And so there's still a chance. I mean, the rapture could happen tonight. The rapture could happen before CT next week. If you find yourself left behind, you know what to do. Receive Christ. You can have my Bible. I won't need it anymore. I assume our website will run for some amount of time with teachings. The Great Tribulation, at the end of that, that's when Jesus will come back with all of his people and his angels. In fact, he talks more about this in 2 Thessalonians. So this is not the last time we'll talk about this. But he will return, and this whole time is referred to as the day of the Lord. This is the time when God brings an end to evil, and he wraps up this phase of human history and moves us into the next one, which takes place on earth, a renewed earth. Yeah, at that time, though, they're not going to expect it, the whole thief in the night thing. They're going to be saying peace and safety, either crying out for peace and safety, or they're going to be saying, look, we finally achieved world peace. There will be a temporary, fragile peace that happens at the beginning of the Great Tribulation that will quickly be shattered and will give way to the final world war. It says, at that point, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. Yes, where it's time for the baby to come out. And it's a tremendous amount of pain. And that's what God says. It will be like labor pains, sudden, intense pain. And they will not escape. No. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. Yeah, so the emphasis in here is that Christians, even though we don't know when the thief is coming, we can read the signs. We can tell when it's getting close because we're not in darkness. God has shown the light into this area. Jesus said, now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know that his return, the Son of Man's return, is very near. And so he says there are signs that we can look at, and the Bible does give us preconditions, certain events that will happen before, including right before the return of Jesus. And those labor pains are interesting because just like labor pains get more and more intense as the end comes near, some of these signs will get more and more intense. One, he says, a precondition is the nation of Israel will be dispersed, but then regathered. And wouldn't you know, in 1948, the nation of Israel, after being dispersed from their land nearly 2,000 years earlier than that, they were given a nation back, and they're still a nation to this day. World population will be in the billions, the Bible says, a thought that would have been unthinkable to them. It lists a single army of 200 million people. Revelation 9:16. And this is interesting because if you look at a graph of world population going back to 10,000 BCE, there were maybe 4 million people in the world, and you can see that's a pretty flat growth chart. But then about 4,000 years ago, things start to grow a little bit. We're up to 190 million in the year zero. You can see here, you can see the bubonic plague there in the mid-14th century. But we're still 500 million people. But then look at what starts to happen here as we approach the year 2000. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 0.9 billion as of last year, the best estimates. The Bible predicts a lot of ecological problems in the end times. Famine, earthquakes. Planet Earth brought to a breaking point. And I'm not telling you this as some like super depressing thing, okay? I'm telling, and we should fight for, you know, the environment. We should fight to do right in this world for as long as we've got it, until God brings it to an end. But what I'm saying is God also saw all this coming, and he has a plan too. That he's going to personally fix this thing once and for all. The end times will be a time of amazing technology. We read in the book of Revelation about a government, a totalitarian government that can control people's economic activity by assigning a number to people. That would have been crazy even 50 years ago. Not so crazy today. We have this technology in place. The question is, will it become that widespread? Weapons capable of destroying all life. That would have been crazy 100 years ago. Thanks to nuclear warfare, this is not crazy now. Not to mention biological weapons. That is another feature of end times is plague, sickness, sweeping through the entire world. That's also not that hard to believe, is it? In fact, the weapons Jesus talks about, he says, unless those days had been cut short, all life would have been lost. You can almost imagine the nuclear weapons in the air. The whole world can watch a single event live as it happens. That would have been crazy 100 years ago. Today, we take that for granted. We're watching it live. We're streaming it live. And of course, there will be a Jewish temple rebuilt with sacrifices happening. Jesus talks about this. Revelation talks about this. This hasn't happened yet. There's a very important Muslim holy site there, Dome of the Rock. So I'm not sure how that's going to work out. But the Bible says not only will the Jews be back in control of Israel, but this temple will be rebuilt and will be functioning. You, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness. These are the sorts of things the Bible talks about, and we've got a free book if you're a guest here, where it goes into some more detail on some of these prophecies, and I've got some other recommendations I can make as well. And he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. Maybe a problem in Thessalonica, sobriety. But, you know, you can be, you can lack sobriety even though you're not drunk at all. You know, there's a spiritual fog that a lot of these people may have had as well. But he says, since we're of the day, let us be sober. Literally and figuratively sober. Yeah, he raises this question. How will we be living when Christ returns? This is a word of challenge that he gives based on the end times. You know, some of us are like, yeah, I'll get around to following Christ someday. I'll get around to looking into that. Some of us are even Christians, but we're not really living like it. We're not really putting God first. And unfortunately for some, Jesus will show up, and you'll be like, I was going to get around to it at some point. And Jesus will say, there's grace for that. You're mine. Come on in. And yet, I don't know how that's going to feel. We know he will comfort us. We know he'll wipe away all tears. But I want to be living for him when he comes back. I'm going to be going all out for him when he comes back. Yeah, we don't need to stagger around in the darkness looking for something to fill a God-shaped void. That's part of what our alternate pursuits really are doing to us. We're looking for fulfillment that should only be found in God. We're longing for Jesus. We're longing for heaven. Randy Alcorn writes, nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. We think what we want is fill in the blank. There's all kinds of things we fill in the blank. But what we really want is the person we were made for, Jesus, and the place we were made for, heaven. Nothing less can satisfy us. Yeah, we're homesick for a place we've never been because heaven is our true home. G.K. Chesterton says, the modern philosopher told me again and again I was in the right place and I felt depressed. When I heard I was in the wrong place, my soul sang for joy like a bird in spring. That's the problem, he says. Something's wrong. Something's broken. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. I knew now why I could feel homesick at home. Because I'm longing for my real home. Augustine writes, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. What a great description. Are you restless? Is your heart restless? You need to find your rest in Jesus. And finally, C.S. Lewis, there have been times where I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we've ever desired anything else. That's our longing. Yeah, since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is armor that we put on. This is hard. We're going to take shots. This armor of faith and love, we put our trust in Jesus. We meditate on his love for us. And then we seek to give that love out to other people. We don't curl up into the fetal position when people hurt us. That's not the lesson we learn. We put on the armor here. And we choose to love others with his love. As a helmet, the hope of salvation, protecting the most vital part of the body, the head. That hope is what keeps us alive spiritually as we take blows, as we take shots. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our strength is in our destination and our knowledge of that, our focus on that. Jesus died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. There's that togetherness language again. We will live together with him. And he ends by repeating, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Yeah, we need to encourage each other with this. I'd like to read you a couple quotes from Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. Excellent book. One of the best books I've ever read. And he says, I've often read at memorial services this depiction of a believer's death. This struck me. I wanted to read it for you guys. What is it like when a Christian believer dies? He says, I'm standing on the seashore, and a ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch her until, at length, she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and the sky come down to mingle with each other. And then I hear someone at my side saying, there, she's gone. But gone where? Gone from my sight, that is all. She's just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at that moment, when someone at my side says, there, she's gone, there are other eyes watching her coming. And there are other voices ready to take up the glad shout, here she comes. A happy reunion. And that is dying. I've read that at funerals. Very different perspective than the tragedy of death. He tells another story here I've never forgotten. He says, when 5-year-old Emily Kimball was hospitalized and heard she was going to die, she started to cry. She knew she was a Christian. She knew she would go be with Jesus. But it was just hard for a little kid to handle that. She was going to miss her family. And then her mother had an inspired idea. She asked Emily to step through a doorway into another room, and she closed the door behind her. One at a time, then, the family started coming through the door to join her. Her mother explained this is how it would be. Emily would go ahead to heaven, and then the rest of the family would follow. Of course, the analogy would have been even more complete if the room that Emily entered had someone representing Jesus to greet her. Departed loved ones, Bible characters, angels. Would have helped if the room she walked into was breathtakingly beautiful. Contained pictures of a new earth, vast and unexplored, where Emily and her family and friends would one day go to live with Jesus together forever. I love that story because it's not the order it usually goes. But that's how it happens. One at a time going in, happy reunions at every point. They can see what's happening here. This can be your story. This can be your perspective on death, thanks to Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian, you need to put your hope in Jesus. I hope that this has given you something to think about. I hope that you won't go turn back to a denial of death, cynical, hopeless, angry. You don't need to have any of those things. I hope that even if you don't take Christ up on this now, that he will remind you of this someday when you do have to face death. You know, I taught this passage before, and I remember teaching it about 10 years ago. I didn't really have that much direct experience with death. But I can tell you I do now. I've seen people I love pass away. I know people right now who are facing death, who are grappling with death, possibility or the reality of it. And I can't tell you how much more this means to me now. Reading this 10 years ago was so meaningful. It's so much more meaningful now. And I hope God brings you back to this passage. If you're a Christian, you need to live like eternity is real. We need to believe this life is not all there is, that everything I see will be gone one day except for what's eternal. I want to live with no regrets in eternity. And finally, encourage one another with these things. We need one another. We need to encourage one another. We're going to need that just to make it through this life because it's difficult. But once we make it to the other side, what we experience here is going to seem so short, light and momentary affliction achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Randy Alcorn gives a quote from C.S. Lewis, the final line in the Narnia series, The Last Battle. I'll close with this. It's a fictional story about fictional people that went to this fictional place called Narnia, but at the end, they're going to heaven. And he says, the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That can be your story, too. Lord, it's amazing you can take something as awful as death and transform it. Thanks that you tasted of death. You didn't have to. You died for us, Lord. You rose. You conquered death. Thankful for the tremendous hope that gives us in the face of everything we're dealing with in this life. Thanks that we don't have to live our lives dominated by the fear of death, but instead we can look forward to our future eternity with you, and that releases us to love sacrificially in this life and not have to not hold back, but love people with your love and grow in our relationship with you, Lord, that we know we're going to be working on for all of eternity. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.